couple of weeks of our series called Strange Election Things. And we are working our way towards communion. So if you think that I have forgotten or jumped ahead and what we're supposed to be doing, we have pushed this off to the end, because as I was thinking about and preparing for this morning, it just occurred to me, it really hit me, that this is something we're going to push to the end of our time together this morning. So we're going to work our way towards the communion table. This morning continues the series, and next week will be the final piece of this, and maybe for some of us, based on determining how the election will go, it'll be a recovery session. Maybe it'll be a therapy session for you. I don't know. I don't know where all of your allegiances lie in this, and that really is a secondary concern. The primary thing that I wanted us to gather around was a statement. Go to that next slide there. This is a statement that we've used throughout, is that, well, not that slide. It is a slide that eventually he'll get there. He's all right. The statement is that I will allow my politics to be second, and my faith in Christ to be first. My politics to come second, and my faith in Christ to be first. And that is an important statement. That is a thing that I've wanted us to kind of rally around, because this reflects the attitude and the life of Jesus as well. With those things in mind, we're going to go to Ecclesiastes is the book that we're going to spend some time in. So if you have your Bibles, you might want to find that spot. Just a little bit of background on Ecclesiastes, some of the backstory. This book is written by Solomon, who near the end of his life looks around, and having had all the wisdom of God and all the wealth of the world at his fingertips, looked around and said, it is all meaningless. There is this phrase that continues to show up through the book of Ecclesiastes, and that is that everything is meaningless. I look around and I see things that are built and things that fall apart, and I see that things are, they didn't turn out the way that we had hoped. And I think, just reading this book without trying to make any personal application, you can look at this book as a real downer. And I don't want to spend any time feeling like everything is meaningless. But I think part of the reason that this book of Ecclesiastes is so important is that I think this is a deep down fear for us. That we would live our entire lives and we would look around and say it has all been worthless. None of it has had meaning. None of it has had importance. We haven't changed anything. Nothing specific has taken place. It is all kind of meaningless. I think that's a fear that we have deep down, that everything has gone wrong. None of my plans, none of my things that I had put in place actually came to fruition. Thinking about this idea of meaninglessness in life reminded me of a youth group trip. This was years and years and years ago. And the trip begins with, I think it was three vans borrowed from different people in the church. How many of you have let your vehicles go to youth trips before? Anybody? Okay, good. A couple of you. That's good. Now, whenever you do this, you're hoping that whoever has lent you the vehicle has done all the things to take care of. But there are disasters that happen with vehicles. There are things that happen that no one could have planned on. And so this particular trip, maybe only a couple hundred miles away from home, but not real close to the destination, there was a flat tire. Now, if you know anything about youth trips, this is like small potatoes. A flat tire, we can handle a flat tire, right? And if you've never been on a youth trip where you've had some sort of vehicle problems, you haven't been on that many youth trips, because that is like par for the course. That is how it works, that there are vehicle problems. There are flat tires. There are radiator hoses. There are things that go wrong with vehicles on youth trips. That's just kind of part of it. So while the flat tire is being dealt with on van number one, and it's up on the jack, and the tire has been pulled off, the spare has been retrieved, and while that is going on, suddenly there's a realization. While vehicle one is on the jack, vehicle two, it seems, has a fire in the engine compartment. And so now the attention shifts from the vehicle on the jack to the vehicle that's on fire, because, well, fire is dangerous. Let's deal with that. Do we have a fire extinguisher? Yeah, there's one in the back of the van under all of the kids' junk. Now, this is a trip with about 20 or so students. Yes, there's a fire extinguisher, but it's in the back. So while they're trying to dig that out, and the vehicle continues to burn, and the students now are all out of the vehicles, kind of standing and watching, while all of that is going on, vehicle one falls off of its jack. There can be a sense that it is all meaningless when this kind of stuff starts. Can we just pack up and go home? I think that may have been part of the feeling. In my time with student ministry, I remember talking with different youth pastors from around the state. And I did youth ministry for about 12 years. And I remember later in that 12 years, this is probably year 8, 9, 10, where we've seen some of these kids grow up and become adults. And I remember at least a couple of conversations with other youth pastors who were in a similar spot, that they had been doing student ministry for a while. And they look around at some of their former students and they go, man, that kid's running from God. That one is doing everything contrary to what we had tried to teach. And I don't know if this one listened to anything that we were talking about at all, because it seemed like it was kind of meaningless, that there were so many students just kind of running off and willy-nilly doing their own deal and not taking in and putting into practice things that we had tried to teach and inform them with. So there can be this sense of it is all meaningless. I remember thinking and feeling the same way that Solomon feels when he writes Ecclesiastes, that it all can feel very meaningless. In Ecclesiastes, the first couple chapters, if you read through this, you'll notice this pattern where Solomon talks about it all being meaningless, of chasing after the wind. Things are built and nothing comes of it. Wisdom is meaningless. Pleasure is meaningless. Toil and labor, it's all meaningless. And then it kind of shifts a little bit. Go to chapter 2. Look at verse 24. Solomon has this like juxtaposition, this change of place. He says in verse 24 of chapter 3, a person can do nothing better than to eat, drink, and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat and find enjoyment? So everything is meaningless. It's all worthless. It's all, you're chasing after the wind. But there is this opportunity to eat and enjoy and drink in life. And then it goes back to meaninglessness. Go to chapter 3, down to verse 19. Surely the fate, this is like bottom of the barrel feeling right here. Surely the fate of human beings is like that of animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Humans have no advantage over animals at all. It's all meaningless. It's terrible. The animals have no advantage over us, and we have no advantage over the animals. And then jump to chapter 4. And he says in verse 7, again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. In other words, he's saying, hey, I almost forgot. There's also this thing that is meaningless. And then you go down to verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity the anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. So there is this push and pull. It's all meaningless. It's chasing after the wind. You don't gain anything by living. It is better to die like an animal than to live. And then he kind of changes position and he says, but at least we have this opportunity to eat and drink and live life and enjoy life. And then look at chapter 5. He says in verse 10, whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. And then jump down to verse 18 in the same chapter. This is what I have observed to be good, that it is appropriate for a person to eat and to drink and find satisfaction in their toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given them. For this is their lot. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them and accept their lot and be happy in their toil, this is a gift from God. They seldom reflect on the days of their life because God has given them, God keeps them occupied with gladness of heart. The pattern goes on and on. It's all meaningless. It is worthless. It is better, he even references, it's better to be a stillborn child than to actually live life and experience all of this meaninglessness. And then he also then will follow it up. It is good for us to eat and drink and experience the joy of life. And you start to wonder, does the author need some medication, right? Something to even out their emotions, because he's like all over the map. It's all terrible. It's all worthless. It is better to die. And then he kind of shifts direction. He says, no, we should live life. We should enjoy what we have to experience. Go ahead and enjoy life. So which is it? Is it all meaningless? Or is it worth experiencing the joy of life? See, this is the kind of world that we have experienced, that we've grown up in, that it is a one or the other. There are two choices, And it is either meaningless and worthless, or it is life that is to be experienced. And we are presented with only those two options. And we are presented with this idea that there isn't a third way in which to live. It's an either-or choice, but it simply is not true. See, what the wisdom writer is doing here for us, and this is, Ecclesiastes is a part of a couple of books in the middle of the Bible that are referred to as the wisdom literature. And they are written dominantly by Solomon, telling us, talking to us about how life is to be lived under the guise and under the direction of God. The wisdom writer here is telling us that there might in fact be a different kind of wisdom for us to experience. It's not just that it's either all meaningless and worthless or that we are to enjoy life, and those are the only two options. Like I said before, my early time in ministry was spent about 12 years doing student ministry. And I loved my time being a youth pastor and investing in the lives of students. And while there were those conversations of what is going on, why are all these kids running from God, there are actually a lot of stories about kids who have given their lives over to God and gone on to be youth pastors of their own or pastors of their own churches that God is asking them to lead. So a lot of really wonderful stories. But I remember in the later years of being a youth pastor, God was starting to stir my heart in some different ideas about how church is done and how student ministry and family ministry is done. And you start, and God was kind of asking me to ask questions about the how and why. How we do ministry as a church for students, or how we do ministry for the overall body of believers. Why is it that we continue to pursue this fashion of ministry? Is that something that we need to continue to do, or is there a change that can be invited in us? And what I began to realize is that when you start asking how and why questions of something that has been established and ongoing, like the church, you start asking how and why questions, it makes some people nervous and uncomfortable. It just does. That is part of the nature. And that's not just true of the church. That's true in business. It's true of your family. It is true of the world as a whole. See, there are, I've mentioned this before, your brain is not always your friend. Because when we see something new, when we see something that is different, our brain looks for a category to file that new and different thing in. And if there's not a category for that new and different thing to be filed in, your brain kind of has a hard time with it. That's why I say your brain's not your friend. Because your brain looks for categories and files. It's like a gigantic Rolodex of files that your brain looks for. Okay, we need to file that here. That's where this idea goes. And when you start asking questions of how and why, sometimes the answers to those questions or even those questions themselves don't fit in the categories that your brain has already established. This is true of church. It's true of business. It's certainly true of politics. So when I started asking questions of how and why about ministry, and I'm a youth pastor, I'm in the middle. I have this small group of people that I lead, and none of them are adults, so there's not a lot of influence from that spot. And I started asking those questions, it made some of the folks in leadership at the two churches that I got to serve kind of uncomfortable. Now, I want you to understand that I am not throwing rocks at those churches. Those churches are wonderful churches. They have great godly people that will be in heaven, and I can't wait to see them when we all get there. So I'm not throwing rocks at them. This is something that is true. We'll just talk in church world. This is true across the board. It doesn't matter the size or success of your church. If someone starts asking how and why questions, there will be some that will go, I don't think so. That's not what you're here for. In fact, that was said to me at both places. That's not why we hired you. We hired you to fit. We have this box here. It's called student ministry. And you need to jam yourself into that box. And if anything's sticking out, cut it off. Because what we want is someone to deal with the students. Because none of the rest of us want to. We want you to do it. When you start asking how and why questions, things start to come out of the box. And I had a number of suggestions on different things that we could do. And to be honest, I'm a young youth pastor at this point. I probably didn't handle all of that real well. I just said, this is what we need to do. Let's get on it and do it. And they kind of went, no, that's not why we hired you. That was literally said. That was painful. Because I had come to a place where I believed, hey, look, you as a church, you hired me to be a voice that kind of speaks for God in pieces of direction and future. And I thought, if God told me, and I was pretty confirmed about what God was saying about our future, then we would just get on board and do it. But that's not true, is it? That's not always true at all. I am convinced that there are times when God could be pointing a big illuminated arrow at the next step for a church or a body of believers or individuals, and we would kind of go, I'm not so sure. I think that that happens with us all the time, that we look at the things that are surrounding us, and we want control. We want to grab hold of those things, and if I go towards that thing, that new thing, I lose control. And this is something else I've learned probably over the last 8-10 years. There is a little bit of an illusion of control that we have about the world around us. And I say illusion because we live in the Western world. I think this is such a big issue for us as Americans. We have a lot of rights. We have a lot of opportunities to choose. And with that comes this overgrown sense of control, that we have control over a great many things, that we have influence, that I can sway the room, that I can change the outcome, that I can get from this spot over here to that spot, and I can take people with me. You ever gone into something that's a brand new, kind of a revolutionary idea, and you realize that revolutionary thing, it has your energy and your attention and your focus, and you realize, you know what, I could give my whole life to this thing, and it might not change the outcome. Ever had that feeling before? That they may not take my advice, that the whole thing might actually blow up in my face. That just because God said, hey, come this way, doesn't mean that we will chase after him in that thing. They might follow, they might not. And here's the thing that I have had to wrestle to the ground for myself, is that there is some powerlessness that I have, that you have, over the things that surround us. That there are decisions and choices that we will make, but there is a sense of powerlessness. And just because God is nudging and directing us as a people to go in a certain direction, we have the ability to say no. So I, as a leader, I mean, some of what you have hired me to do, and some of what I love to do, is to talk about the future and what God has that is next for us as a church. But you, as the body of believers, just because I feel like God has said this, you all have the opportunity to say, I don't think that's us. Let somebody else do that. Somebody who's bigger, somebody who's got more money, somebody in a different location, that's not really us, what you're asking to do. And I had believed that if God said it, that everyone else would just kind of get on board and be a part of that change. And that was my illusion of control about the influence that I had. And even I, as a leader, I have had to realize that I can't make you do anything. God has chosen not to make you and I do anything. He's given us the option. He's given us the choice. So God isn't going to make us care about the poor. He is not going to make us be brave about the future. He's not going to make us give our very best that we have for him. He's not going to do that. God has given us the choice to choose, the opportunity to choose. And here is the truth, is that we have at some level believed a lie, that you and I are in total control of the circumstances that surround us. What I have begun to realize, the only thing for me to do is to be willing to let go of that illusion of control and be willing to say, in the midst of all of it, all of the meaninglessness, all of the eat, drink, and enjoy life, that I need to be willing to let go of that control, to give myself away, to let go of all the things that I have held on to. See, what I discovered is, the God was saying to me, and I think he's saying this to you as well, this is my church. Your family, that's my family. It is my job. This is what God was saying to me. It is all mine. Everything that you experience, my city, it's my building, it's my job, it's my family, it's my future. This is what I felt like God was saying to me. And I think he's saying the same thing to you. That we need to be willing to let go of control. to let go of the things that we insist on holding on to. And the thing that God is saying to us, it's all mine. Everything that you are surrounded by, it's all mine, says God. What he's also saying is, since it's mine, you need to enjoy the ride. I think that's what Solomon is getting at. In the midst of all these things that we cannot control, all the things that are meaningless, all the things that are a struggle, in the midst of all of that, enjoy the ride. You can eat, drink, and be merry and spend time with your friends and family and enjoy the life that God has given you. It's kind of interesting how, as this message was coming together this week, there were a number of memories that just started popping in my mind. And what I've realized is the more that tightly I hold on to something, the less I enjoy it. And as I wrote that phrase, the more tightly I hold on, the less I enjoy life, I was reminded of this, of a vacation. I was a kid. I couldn't have been more than fourth, fifth, or sixth grade. And I remember this vacation because of all the junk that went wrong. And anybody have memories of vacations like that? It is more tattered and torn than it is enjoyable, right? Because it's just kind of a wreck. Everything you try was upside down. So on this particular vacation, we lived in central Michigan. We had borrowed a cabin from somebody in the church up north somewhere. And we were going to do some fishing. My dad had gotten a hold of a small fishing boat with oars. I mean, it was small enough that you could do it with oars. And he also had an outboard motor that was his father's. And so it was an old motor, but my dad somehow got it running like the week before we left. So the first day, we go to the boat launch and put the boat in the water, and my dad cannot get the outboard motor started. He's pulling and yanking and pulling and yanking, and he should have probably had his shoulder repaired or replaced or something, because he worked on that boat just about as long as he possibly could do. He's about half dead. And I think finally he did ultimately get it started, but there wasn't much time to fish at that point because the sun was going down and it was kind of a wreck. So the next day we come back to the boat launch and get the boat in the water. And it seems like my mom had somehow missed the opportunity to grab the dock or the dock, and the boat's kind of slowly floating out just far enough that no one can, you know, throw a rope or reach. So she's out there, doesn't know what to do, can't get the motor started. My dad goes to pull the empty trailer out of the boat launch, and our old Ford Country Squire station wagon dropped its transmission right at the boat launch. So now there's a lineup of cars. What's going on up there? Why is this taking so long? Who's the idiot who's left his big old yellow station wagon in the boat launch? Oh, there's something wrong. And meanwhile, while the one lane is clogged with my parents' vehicle and an empty trailer that they could not pull out of the boat launch, there are these heaps of hunk of junk cars yanking bigger boats with boats actually on the trailer. So it's just like insult to injury. Not only does our car not work, but these other hunks of junk cars are pulling bigger boats out of the boat launch. It was a disaster. Later on in that whole experience, my dad is a charcoal man when it comes to grilling over the burgers and hot dogs. He has always loved charcoal. And I don't know if it was that day. It probably was that day because everything seemed to kind of come in a collision course on that one day. We finally get the charcoal, and you got to be careful how you arrange the briquettes and all that kind of stuff, because it's got to create enough heat that they sustain heat and that they'll actually cook some food. And just as the charcoal briquettes are ready to go, the sky opens up and it rains and douses the fire. Just a mess, one mess after another. And my parents wouldn't have used this phraseology then, but they realize the more tightly we try and hold on to this, the more it kind of slips away. And my dad could have pouted and he could have said, okay, this is garbage. We're going to end this vacation before it even gets started and we're done. And my parents didn't do that. Some amazing resiliency that my parents have passed on to us kids. They decided that wherever we were, it wasn't working. So we came home, and some of you will remember this, this goes way back. We had to rent a VCR. You bring home that big case, that big plastic case, and you pull the VCR out and you plug it all in, and we rented a stack of movies, and that's how we spent the rest of the vacation, because the rest of the vacation, it rained like cats and dogs the rest of that vacation. So we're just kind of inside, hanging out, watching movies. And I think part of the reason that that story came back, that memory came flooding back, is because of that phrase. The harder I hold on to things and try and control things, the less I enjoy life. I think that's part of what the author in Ecclesiastes is wanting us to realize. We can be, I mean, that vacation, by all intents and purposes, was, in Solomon's words, meaningless. It was chasing after the wind. Everything that we tried up until the very end was a disaster. And yet, I remember those events where everything kind of fell apart and the car sitting in the boat launch, not able to move, and all of the rest of the chaos of that vacation. But I remember the last couple of nights just sitting around with my family, watching movies, and enjoying the experience of life that was there. There was nothing that we could do to control those circumstances. My dad would have never imagined that the little outboard motor, which was working, now was no longer working. He never would have planned on that. He would have never imagined that the car would have dropped its transmission and created all kinds of chaos for not only our family, but everybody else who's trying to put their boat in the water. Never would have imagined that was something that he would not have been able to control. So what the wisdom writer is reminding us, in the midst of all of the chaos and the drama and the problem of life, he says, enjoy what you have in front of you. We have to be willing to face our lack of control. And when we do that, joy can be found. Maybe to put it another way, when you and I face the possibility that our actions may not change the outcome, when we are willing to surrender to the powerlessness of the situation, we are now free to enjoy, to live the kind of life that God created for us. And when we are free, see, there's one domino knocks down another. When we surrender and acknowledge our powerlessness, we're free to live. When we are free to live the life that we've been created for, we are now freed up to help someone else along the way. See, this is the difference between the life of Christ and the life without Christ, is that we have perspective on the struggle that we are going through. So the one without Christ, there is a hope that Paul talks about that doesn't make sense to the rest of the world. A hope that we have in Christ. And that's how it kind of shows up in what we understand what Ecclesiastes is telling us. That there is a hope and a life that can be lived in the midst of all the struggle. If you came to me, you came to me after the service, you said, hey, I have got to talk to you about some stuff, and you just kind of verbally vomit all that's going on, you know, family or work or whatever's going on in your life. And I said to you, all right, there are three things that I want you to do before we talk again. There are three things that I want you to do. And you come back to me a week or 10 days later, and you say, hey, here's an update on what's going on. And oh, by the way, I only did one of the three things that you told me to. And my response was, what's wrong with you? I gave you three things to do, and you only did one? I mean, that's 33%. That's not even close to a passing grade. What in the world? And I kind of got all over you, and I kind of verbally kind of beat you down. You would wonder a couple things. First of all, why am I talking to him, right? The other thing you might begin to wonder is, what is going on with him, me, that I would respond to you in that fashion? See, if that is the response, that I kind of verbally get angry and upset with you, it could be that I am placing my sense of worth in you doing what I asked you to do. And that is a really dangerous place to be. Because now my sense of worth, am I a good counselor? Did they do the things that I asked them to do? My sense of worth is tied up in you. Now here's a little sidebar. Any good counselor will give you homework. If you come to someone and they say, and you kind of give them, here's the story, here's the issue that I'm having, how do I deal with this? They're going to give you some homework. But when you come into talking, whether it's over coffee or it's like an organized session, you go to somebody's office, when that conversation begins, the counselor has already surrendered the outcome because they know I can't make you do anything that you don't want to do. A good counselor has said, it is not up to me, it is up to you. I'll give you some things to do. There's some things, some goals that we're going to put out in front of us, but you are the one who's going to have to make the steps. You're the one who's going to have to walk towards these things. In some regards, the counselor is powerless to make the change. The counselor has already surrendered the outcome because the outcome is up to you, how you will deal with whatever is going on in your life. Have you ever started something that was really good, Something that you knew was something you need to walk towards, something you knew you needed to pursue. And as you got into it, it felt like you were rolling a boulder up a hill consistently. Just continually rolling a rock up a hill with no flat spot, no break. And anybody ever had any experience like that? That you have realized this is something we need to pursue. And yet it has been hard work from the very beginning. You know, as I think about that idea of engaging in the hard work that is before us, my mind immediately goes to Supper Club. You know, Supper Club was something that was birthed out of a response to something that God was asking us to do. We did not decide to do that because it was easy, because it ain't. We are not doing Supper Club because we have lots of extra money to pour into it, because we don't. We're not doing it simply because it is something that's growing the church, because it's not. You know, the number of people who have come to church at least once out of Supper Club, we could probably count them on one hand. So we're not doing it simply even because it's a good thing to do, although it is. It's a great thing to do. We're not doing it just because this particular county has very few options for people to sit down and have a meal, although that's true. It's a really good opportunity for us to meet a need. We're not doing it just because because it's a church growth thing, because it's not. The reason that we are doing it is because God asked us to. And we will continue to do it until he says, stop. This is why every time when Kathy or anybody else stands up here and gives announcements, that there is always reminding you of Supper Club. And it's not just a way for the church to try and steal more of your time. If that's the way you look at it, that's a you problem, not a church problem. Kathy reminds you and I of the continual need for your help at Supper Club, because it is a big project. It requires us to engage. But we are doing it not because we're obligated, because we don't feel obligated. We feel like God has asked us to engage, to be a part of changing the life of the people around us. See, in the midst of all of the meaninglessness, in the midst of the balance of trying to find opportunities to celebrate life, you and I have a responsibility as followers of Christ to help someone along the way. And that is what Supper Club is doing, to help those that are in need. Not just because they're in need, but because God has put on our hearts, this is what you need to do, church. You know, we don't have a lot of money, but we have some space. We have some people who are willing to engage in this thing that God has put before us. So the writer of Ecclesiastes isn't telling us that it's either good or that it's bad. He's telling us that in the midst of the good and bad, in the midst of the celebration of the life that we have, in the midst of the feeling of everything is meaningless, there is an opportunity to bring others along. In the middle of the good and bad, you are here to do something that helps people along the way. But the real question is this: will you do it? That's the only question that matters. In the middle of all of the struggle and all of the sense of meaninglessness, will you engage? Or will you simply be one who stands on the sideline and points out all that's wrong? That's wrong. That's wrong. You're doing it wrong. That's bad over there. There's a whole lot of bad over here. Or will you be another one who simply celebrates and all they do is soak up life and be the one who just says, hey, look at what I am experiencing. Look at all that I am enjoying. Or will you be the one that finds yourself in the middle of the struggle, of the meaninglessness, and of the celebration and say, we are here to do something more than just point out what is wrong and just to celebrate. We are here to bring others along, point them towards Christ. Because when you actually help someone along the way, you are free. So is it possible this morning that you are holding on to things a little too tightly? Maybe you're holding on too tightly, I don't know, the results of an election. Are you holding on too tightly, saying that it's got to be this way, and if it's not this way, everything is going to hell in a handbasket? Are you holding on too tightly to a relationship that you're trying to move forward, and the one that you're in that relationship with isn't wanting to move forward, and you just find yourself overwhelmed and overcome with anxiety and hurt and pain? Are you holding on too tightly? Last night, Jenny and I went to a benefit for a lady that that I have known for most of my life, and cancer is just destroying her body. The latest report is that cancer is throughout her body, and it's only a matter of time because it's going to kill her. So last night there was a benefit for her, helping pay for medical expenses and all of those wonderful things. And I was sitting talking to one of this young lady's aunts. And he was saying that the mother of this woman who has cancer had been a very vibrant, active woman. And the stress of her daughter's cancer has just put her down in her chair. She has become, it almost presents like dementia, but it's not dementia. I was talking to this woman's brother, and he said, you know, she has always taken on the stress that everybody else carries. And the stress that, and he said, this is what's happening with her. She has taken on the stress of her own daughter's cancer. And he said, I have no medical, he's not a doctor. He said, I have no medical backing to even say this. But he said, I kind of wonder if her daughter was better, that she would in turn get better. Because the stress that she has taken on because of her daughter's illness, she's holding on so tightly. And stress will do all kinds of horrible things to our body physically and our mind mentally. And he said, I just wonder if the daughter was better, that mom would be better as well. See, some of us hold too tightly onto things. We have been unwilling to let go. I want to take you to one more place in Scripture. Go to John chapter 21. And the setting here is Jesus has already been crucified. He has resurrected from the dead, and he has met the disciples, and he has seen them, and they've been fishing. They bring in this massive load of fish, and he has just spent some time with Peter around the fire as the fish was cooking. And if you're not familiar with this, Peter had denied Jesus and that he knew who Jesus was. This is the night of Jesus' arrest and trial. And Peter denies that it was going to happen, and sure enough, it does happen, and he feels terrible. And Jesus gathers with him around the fire and reinstates Peter and says, you're forgiven. But then there's this interesting conversation that follows. Look at verse 18. This is Jesus talking. He says, very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. What Jesus is saying is, Peter, you used to have control over your life. There was a time where you got to choose the kind of things that you would do and where you would go. But he says, be aware that there will be a time in your life when you won't have that option anymore. Someone else is going to choose where you go and how you dress and the things that make up your life. Now, part of what's happening, if you read verse 19, the author here says that Jesus was saying this because there was this pending death that was coming for Peter. And so he's referring to the way that Peter would die. But as I read that earlier this week, I thought, this is not just about Peter's death. Because the author here, John, says that this was a way for Peter to think about his own death and how he was going to glorify God in the way in which he died. So I got to thinking, this can't just be about Peter's death. This is a statement about how you and I live in the world that we're surrounded by. You know, come Tuesday, when votes are tallied, there is someone that will be stepping into the presidency. And in January, when that new individual is sworn in, there will be things that are done that you don't want done. There will be someone who leads us as a nation to a place that we, as followers, as believers in Christ, do not want to go. And it doesn't matter whether you voted for them or you didn't. It's going to happen. Because, and you know why? We only have all of history on our side. We can point back. That's been going on for a while, right? Washington and Lansing have taken us as a country, as a state, to places that we don't want to go, correct? It hasn't been perfect. The track record is not real great. So when Jesus says this, he says, there's going to be a time and a place in your life when you are going to be taken to a place where you don't want to go. There are going to be things that you cannot control that are outside of your influence and control. And maybe you already feel like that, thinking about voting, and I don't know if my vote's going to matter or not. You already feel a little bit like everything is kind of meaningless. And maybe you'll feel like that on Tuesday. I don't know. What Jesus is talking about here is a life that is lived now. I mean, he's pointing to Peter's death, but he's not just pointing to one solitary thing, event in history. Because what Jesus says at the end of 29, he says, just a reminder, he says, you're going to go to places where you don't want to go. Someone's going to take you there. But at the end of 19, he says, follow me. That's a present tense invitation. Where Jesus is saying, regardless of the circumstances of the world that surround you, there will be people that take you to places you don't want to go. But in your heart, as you live your life in the midst of all that is meaningless, in the midst of all the joy, as you walk the road bringing people along with you, follow me. See, don't just bring people along because it's the good thing, it's the right thing to do. Do it because you're following me. This is an invitation today to follow Christ in all that we experience. In the midst of maybe disappointment or joy that will come on Tuesday. In the disappointment or joy that will follow in January. And all of the things that will take place over the next 4 years. Jesus is saying to us, follow me regardless of what happens in the world that surrounds you. Follow me as an invitation to live a certain kind of way. So it's time to let go. To let go of the assumptions that we may hold. To let go of the plans. To let go of the control over life that we insist on holding tightly. It is time to let go. To follow Christ. So is there anything, as we come to the communion table, is there anything that you have been holding on to? Is there anything that has prevented your life from truly following who Jesus is and the things that he is inviting you to come towards? Is there anything that you need to be willing to let go of? Because if you remember, Jesus practices this idea of letting go. Remember the prayer that Jesus prays? If there is any way that this cup of judgment could pass from me, let it be so. But then he immediately, the very next sentence says, but I will do whatever you ask of me, Father. That is the practice of letting go. To say, I am not going to choose here. I'm going to let God decide. And God had arranged this from the beginning of time. Max Lucado says it really well. From the moment that Jesus is born, the shadow of the cross appears on the horizon. It was always the plan that Jesus would die for our sins because God knew that we needed a Savior. But there has to be a willingness on our part to let go of control. Some of you have been holding on to things for decades. Some of you have been holding on to things that are very recent, very fresh wounds, and there's this temptation that the devil is whispering in your ear. You need to hold on to that because that defines you. You need to hold on to that because that matters in your life, and God is consistently saying, you are not equipped to hold on to that. Let it go. So this morning, as you come to this table, and you participate in this thing that believers in Christ have been doing for generations, thousands of years. Come to this table and participate in the act of letting go. Heavenly Father, this morning, we are so very thankful, very grateful for the privilege that comes with knowing you, that you invite us to this table. You invite us to this place where you say, come and receive the invitation of Jesus. Come and receive the opportunity to come near, to be a part of what Jesus invites. We don't have to stand at a distance. We don't have to be separated. We can come to this table. We can participate in the process of letting go. God, thank you for what these moments mean. Thank you for the sacrifice that Jesus makes for us. Meet us at this table. Encourage us. Give us the strength to let go, to surrender control, that we might enjoy life and bring others along as our lives continue to point to you. Thank you, Father, for doing this. In Jesus' name, amen. You're invited to the table. Come and partake in communion this morning. You give life, you are love, you bring light to the darkness, you give hope, you restore every heart that is broken, and great are you, Lord. It's your breath. Life, you are love, you bring light to the darkness, you give hope, you restore every heart that is broken. Great are you, Lord. It's your breath in our all the earth.
All the earth will shout your praise. Our hearts will cry. These bones will sing. Great are you, Lord.
All the earth.
All the earth will shout your praise. Our hearts will cry. These bones will sing. Great. up. All the earth will shout your praise. Our hearts will cry, these bones will sing. Great are you, Lord. It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise. Pour out our praise. Your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise to you, only. It's your breath in our salvation complete. Now forever I'm free. Calvary covers it all. Calvary covers it all. My sin and shame don't count anymore. All praise to the one who ransom my soul. Calvary covers it all. No power on earth, not even the grave, separate us from mercy and grace. He is faithful to save, oh, his blood never fails. Calvary Jesus, no one but Jesus can make us pure as snow. We stand in your freedom. Calvary covers it all. Calvary covers it all. My sin don't count anymore. All praise to the one who has ransomed my soul. Calvary covers it all. All praise. All praise to the one who has ransomed my soul. Calvary covers it all.
Heavenly Father, we are so very thankful that we have this just unbelievable privilege to gather in this place once again to acknowledge, God, that you are over all, that your Calvary has covered every sin that we have, every doubting that we experience, everything that has taken us away from you. Your Calvary has created hope in our hearts. Father God, as we pray, or I pray, God, that as we go from this place, as we collect our tithes and offerings, as there are things that are a part of our lives that don't seem like they're all that even connected to your nature, and yet you have reminded us again and again that all of our hope is in you. You are the one who is able to defeat every single thing that comes into our life that tears us away from you. So God, remind us of that as we leave this place. So go out and live our lives as we deal with the meaninglessness, as we deal with the joy of life. Put in our path those that continue to need more of you. May we be part of the catalyst that brings them to you. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.